Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God. Oh, thank you. I went from just Keith Kaiser to Charlton Heston overnight. That was wonderful. Let's turn in the Word of God to Zechariah 14. And while you're turning there, since this is my last opportunity to speak publicly to you, I'd like to add my thanks not only to the staff of the camp and the staff of Ozark and all those who pitched in and helped out, but just everyone who's been here. It's really a special atmosphere to bring my family to, and we always look at the Ozark conferences, whether we're able to come to number one or number three, as really special times of getting together with the people of God. And I joke that I have a vested family interest, you know, with Fred and Sue being my in-laws, but even if they weren't here, I have to say, we would still feel that this was a banner time that we would make the effort to be here, if at all possible. So thank you for being so kind to us and to our children this week and for the fellowship we've had with you. It's one of those things where I come praying that the Lord uses His Word to bless you, and yet whatever blessing has been accomplished, not only does He get the glory for, but at the same time He uses you to bless us. And so we're most grateful to you as saints. Now, in all seriousness, people often say, oh, if you're in our area, drop in, but we mean it. Okay, now I know some of you mean it too when you say it, but some people are just being polite when they say that, and they're utterly shocked when you call them on the phone. We are not that sort of family. We are people that have people in our home a lot when we're at home. Now that's the tricky part, because we're away a lot for the Lord's work. So you've got to do a little planning and make sure we're going to be home. But we've had people from Singapore and Scotland and Northern Ireland and Canada and many different states come and stay with us. And we just love it when people do that. And Fred and Sue will attest we're not half bad tour guides. And from an hour from where my house is, we have the city of Philadelphia, where there's a lot of American history. We have Lancaster nearby, about 45 minutes away, where you have the Amish and a lot of good food and other things over there. We've got the coal regions of Pennsylvania, which is a more remote part of the state and a very beautiful part of the state. We're just a little bit south of the Pocono Mountains, which are very beautiful. We're only about 3 hours away from New York City. And if you really have a hankering to do that, we can arrange that too. And even Washington, D.C., that's about 3 hours another direction, so we can go down and do stuff there. So as long as you plan it right and make sure we're going to be home and block out some time for you, we'd love for you to come and stay with us and to play tour guide for you. So please keep that in mind. It is a long way to go, I understand, from where many of you live, but it's a standing invitation, and we are in the hunt for a larger home right now. Our home is for sale. If you think of us, you can pray about that. We just are planning not to leave the area, but only to have a place that better suits our family needs. But even in the current house, we have a guest room, and in the house to come, Lord willing, we're going to have even more space for guests. So please take us up on that. I don't know how I can say it any clearer, plainer, or emphatically. Do it. Do it like voting in third world countries, early and often. Come see us. Now let's read in God's Word in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Naomi, I neglected to bring my drink up here. Could you send it up with somebody,
hang on,
please?
Hang on.
Yeah, she...
We've got 45. Hang on.
Thank you. Brother Taylor is coming with better stuff. Thank you. Yes. But that's pretty good, Eric. I appreciate that. That was sort of the reverse of the bait and switch. There wasn't much enticing about the bait, brother. But I do appreciate the switch. Thank you. Zechariah 14 and verse 1, reading in the Word of God. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Now I hope you've captured by now that Zechariah is a book of hope. It's an encouraging book. A hope in the sense that the Bible uses the word, that it talks about things that haven't happened yet, but things that will assuredly happen, and things that are meant to encourage us. The book started out with those night visions, and you'll remember the thought in that first vision was that the Israelites, and specifically the remnant of Judah that was coming back to the land, had been so persecuted and so trodden down by other nations, and so hurt by people in the world, that they wondered even if God could see it. They wondered if God knew their plight, and if God was doing anything for them. Now, I don't really know what you are going through tonight, what you as an individual, or perhaps your family, might be facing. I certainly don't know what you're going to face in the coming week, or in the coming month, or in the year, Lord willing, if the Lord Jesus hasn't returned, if we get to another Ozark. I don't know what will happen to you in the next year. I don't know what will happen to me and to my family either. But I know from experience, from traveling among the people of God, that this is a fallen world, where the effects of sin are seen all around us. And those effects can be physical. They can have a role to play in our bodies. Or they can be familial. They can affect our families. Or they can be emotional. They can affect our minds and how we think and how we react. There are all sorts of problems that the people of God face. And when I think about the people that just I, one individual Christian, know in my little circle of friends among the Lord's people, and some of the ones I pray for, and think about the variety of difficult situations that they face, sometimes if I stop and think about just the problems, it's overwhelming. And that's why it's good to come back to a book of Zechariah that reminds us there is a God who knows about sin, who knows what sin has done to this planet, who, as the psalmist says, remembers our frame, that we are dust. One who can speak to our situation and not just tell us, well, I know what you're going through. Because sometimes we say that to someone, you know, you're going through a tough time. I have you in my mind. I'm thinking about you and I'm praying for you. Well, the fact that I have you in my mind, though, doesn't mean I understand what you're going through experientially. But it could be that I have gone through the same thing you're going through. And so then I might say, you know, I can feel it a little bit. I can empathize because I've been there in a manner of speaking. No, it's maybe not exactly the same, but I've had a similar type of experience. So I can empathize. But what I can't say anybody to anyone is I myself can fix it for you. I myself can put it right. I've stood at a lot of hospital bedsides and wished I could. I've been in a lot of homes and wished I could put what was wrong in the family right. And I don't have that power as a human being. And you don't have that power either. And sometimes, up against the problems we face and others we love face, we might feel powerless. We might say, what can I do in the face of such suffering? And yet we must remember the message of the book of Zechariah. It's not what we do, it's what the Lord is doing and what He yet shall do. Because God is working to bring this all to an end. What kind of an end? A triumphant end. An end where God wins. And not just God winning in the sense that God alone is the victor and gets up there like many Olympians do and says, well, this is a credit to all the hours I spent in the pool or all the hours I spent at the gym or all the times I ate good nutritional food and skipped the ice cream snack at Ozark at night. You know, this is a credit to me. And this is my victory. And sometimes people get up and they take the glory for something they achieve all to themselves. Well, God would certainly be able to do that because He's not like a man. God's not on an ego trip. He really is the center of the universe. He really is the most important being because He made it all. And it would well be within God's rights to stand up at the end of history and to defeat evil and sin and eradicate every hint of it, every last vestige of it from the universe and say, look at my triumph, look at what I've done. And if God did that, He would be correct. And He would be perfectly righteous. But Zechariah shows a God who wants to bring us in and share in the victory. A God who doesn't merely want glory for Himself, but wants us, as the Lord Jesus phrased it in His great prayer of John 17, Father, I want them to be where I am, that they may behold my glory. And I want them to share in that glory. That's what Romans 8 says. The great destiny that awaits the person who knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Being known by the Lord and justified by the Lord, declared righteous in His sight, that's just entry level. It's all moving toward our glorification with Christ. Our exaltation. It would be like Michael Phelps getting up on the podium at the Olympics with all of his medals. And saying, that janitor that swept the pool where I worked out, I'd like the janitor to come up here onto the podium and put some of my medals around his neck. You'd say, well, that would be a very nice gesture. But in the grand scheme of things, what did the janitor have to do with Michael Phelps' victories? How did he contribute to any of those gold medals? And in essence, when we look at all of the things that will be achieved in the history of the church, be it past, present, or future, and all the things that will be achieved in Israel, there's not any human being that can say, look at what I did. As if somehow it was our wherewithal, our moxie, our power that did it. It will be the Lord's power that did it. And sometimes did it through us. And yet the Lord, with far greater laurels than Michael Phelps or any other Olympian, will bring us up to Himself and say, share in my glory. That's a fantastic God to know. I wouldn't want to face a month without Him. I wouldn't want to face a day without Him, frankly. And yet maybe some of you are. Maybe some of you are still in your sins. You don't know Him personally. And you're not thinking about what might happen to you next week or what might happen to you next month or what the next 6 months will bring, perhaps, because people always think it'll never happen to me. But guess what? It all happens to us sooner or later. Whatever it is, sooner or later, we're going to pass out of this life, one way or another. It's appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. And what will you say to God when you stand before Him? Will you share in this triumph? Will you share in the glory? Or will you be among those that in order to make His heaven really glorious, in order to make paradise worth living in, the new heavens and the new earth, God will have to exclude you, because to let you in would mess the place up, because you've never been washed from your sins. Your heart has never been turned to the Lord and changed. You've never been transformed into a new creature in Christ Jesus. And to let you into His presence would be to let sin into heaven, into the abode of God. And that would spell disaster for the universe. I tell you, when we come to Revelation 21, we find that nothing that is defiled, nothing that makes a lie, enters into that kingdom. It's all outside. It's all put out of the presence of God. Now, if God is omnipresent, if He's simultaneously everywhere in His universe, how can you be put outside of the presence of God? Well, that transcends physics, folks. I don't know how we can explain it, but this much is sure. By the descriptions that the Lord Jesus and the apostles and the prophets made of what hell is like and what the lake of fire is like, it's being separated from everything that is good about living and existing. Because everything good comes from God. James chapter 1 tells us that, doesn't it? Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow caused by turning. This God who is good says, all right, if you don't want me, I'll put you out of my presence. But you can't have goodness apart from God's presence. God is light, the Bible says. And in Him is no darkness at all, in 1 John chapter 1. You'll be put out of God's presence without light. The Bible calls it outer darkness. I don't know what exactly that's like, but it scares me. Because in the book of Exodus, when God visited His plagues on Egypt, and there was a plague of darkness, the Bible says it was a darkness that could be felt. What kind of a darkness is that? I've been down in a mine before, disused, now just open to tourists. Been down in a few of them, actually. And one thing they have in common, regardless of what they were mining for, these tour guides always love to take you down into the mine, into the deepest recesses, and turn the lights off. And it's amazing that you can put your hand right up there in front of your face, and you can't see it. You're there going like this, and you can't sense anything moving. It's so dark. And yet what the Lord Jesus is describing is darker than that. Is worse than that. Unremitting eternal darkness. And put out into torment of flame. A flame that doesn't emit light. Now how does that work? I don't know. A flame that will not burn you up, though you're a finite being, it won't destroy you for eternity. You won't have the bliss of saying, well, at least in 100 years I'll be all burned up and can't feel the pain anymore. There's no annihilation in the Bible doctrine of impenitence and the punishment that accompanies it. The Lord Jesus describes it as eternal, using the same word He uses to describe eternal life. There's nothing impermanent about it. There's nothing temporal about it. There's nothing that stops about it. It goes on for eternity. The Lord Jesus said, where the worm does not die. The continual eating away and torment of a person, of a parasitic being. Whether that's literally a worm or whether the Lord Jesus is just putting things in terms that we can relate to, I don't know. Either way, it's scary. It's bad. Well, what else are you separated from if you're separated from the Lord Jesus? You're separated from love. Because God is love. Plus somebody says, how can a loving God send somebody to hell anyway? How loving is it for God to take a person that He's created, made in His image, and to cut them off from Himself for eternity? To remove them from His presence for eternity? Well, I would say just this, before anyone would have the audacity to question whether God is love, let them look at the cross of Calvary and see there where, according to Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not when God said, oh, I think I could just improve them a little bit and they'd be all right. I think I can just give them a little boost. If I just give them a little cosmic extreme makeover kind of thing, you know? Just polish them up, a little bit of a makeup job, maybe a dye job in the hair, better clothes. That may be acceptable in my presence. No, God says, when we were sinners, when we cared nothing for God, when He was a million miles perhaps from our thoughts, when we were living for ourselves and our pleasures, that's when the Lord Jesus died for us. How much does God love mankind? He gave His only Son for us. A unique being, unlike any other in the universe. God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. The one who brings together complete and perfect deity and complete and perfect humanity, and yet that one would voluntarily go to the cross and would die for us. Now that's love. You know why He did that? He did that so that we would never be separated from Him. He did that so that we never need perish. He did that so we wouldn't find ourselves in the lake of fire. And if someone turns around and says to God, well, how is it loving for you to put me into judgment? God would say, well, what do you understand about love if I've shown you the greatest demonstration of my love? If I've given all I can give and that wasn't enough for you, you said, I don't want it. If it was your son in Afghanistan and he saw the grenade coming in to his company, as many Marines and Army soldiers have done already in this conflict, and as trained to do, defying human reason and defying every instinct of self-preservation, your son threw himself on the grenade and took the blast that saved someone else's son. What would you think if you heard that man go on CNN, that man who was spared, or his family, and say, I don't care anything about that guy that died? You would say, that's just awful. The worst ingratitude. That this family's son, someone irreplaceable, would give his life for their son so they could live and go on. That's just awful. How could anyone be that cold and callous and uncaring? And yet it's far worse to not care that the Son of God died on the cross. Far worse to just be impassive to the glorious good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, no, I don't want that. I don't want the Son. If you don't want the Son, you don't want the light that God can give. You don't want the goodness that God can give. You don't want the love that God can give. You certainly don't want the holiness that God gives. So what is left for you than to be shut out from God's presence and to have all those things that you don't want, the decision you've made, ratified for eternity? Because I'll tell you what, God respects your decision enough that He'll take you at your word. If you say, I don't want Jesus, I don't want the salvation, I don't want to serve God, God will say, all right. But you'll be confirmed in that for eternity. Thanks be to God that many of us can say, God didn't take our first answer. God didn't take us when we were ignorant and uncaring. God was gracious and God gave us another chance. But you can't bank on that. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts like in the provocation. Don't be like Israel, who continued to harden their heart against the Lord. And the more the Lord would do it for them in the wilderness, the more they would harden their hearts. Until finally the Lord said, "All right, that's your answer. You're not getting into my promised land." Don't harden your heart. Soften your heart. If your heart is unstirred tonight, pray to the Lord and say, "Lord, work on my heart. Chip away at the hardness. Show me my sin. Show me the Lord Jesus and what He's done for me. I'm going to read Your Word and I want You to show me Yourself." The Lord knows all about the show me state. It's His preferred way of doing things. He'll show you what you are and He'll show you who His Son is if you let Him. And He'll save you, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been. You've not been so bad that the blood of the Lord Jesus can't cleanse you from every sin. Come to the Lord Jesus and be saved if you haven't. But now we come to the final chapter of this book of hope, one that in many ways looks at the end of the world as we know it currently. It's an event really that leads up to the earthly millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, His 1,000-year reign on earth. And it's described in chapter 14, verse 1, by that well-known Bible phrase, "the day of the Lord." Now, when the Bible speaks about the day of the Lord, it's not talking about one 24-hour day. It's talking about a period of time that includes a number of events. How do I know that? Well, you've got to read Isaiah, you've got to read Jeremiah, you've got to read Ezekiel, you've got to read Daniel, you've got to read the other 11 minor prophets besides Zechariah, you've got to read Matthew 24 and 25, you've got to read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, and when you're done that, tomorrow I'll give you more to do. No, just kidding. But what I'm trying to say is, there are hundreds of verses in the Bible that talk about the day of the Lord, sometimes just calling it that day. And it involves, as you compare these verses, a period of time that begins with the Lord taking up Israel again in that time period that Bible students often describe as the tribulation. And the day of the Lord seems to extend through the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing you have to remember about the day of the Lord, two things really, two big ideas associated with the day of the Lord. It is associated with the judgment of evil and the exaltation of the glory of God. And those aren't mutually exclusive things. Those are things that go hand in hand. Because as God judges evil, He's going to manifest His glory. He's going to show Himself as He really is. And He's going to exalt Himself and bring His plans and purposes to pass. So the day of the Lord has to do with judgment and glory. If you want to put that in shorthand, just remember two words, judgment and glory. Now, some verses about the day of the Lord emphasize one or the other. We'll find both here in Zechariah 14. But this day of the Lord is a very important time. The book of Zephaniah that I did in one of the Ozarks here in one of the side classes one year, Zephaniah probably has as much to say about the day of the Lord as any other book. And two-thirds of Zephaniah is about the judgment aspect, one-third's about the glory aspect. If you read pretty much all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, that's all judgment, up till about chapter 3, verse 10, I think it is. Then you get into the glory of the Lord aspect. So sometimes the emphasis is really put on the judgment. Other times the emphasis is put on the glory of the Lord. Here, it's a mixture of both in Zechariah. Now, those who were listening carefully this morning when I was speaking, and not all of you were here to listen to me this morning. Some of you were in other classes, so that's quite legitimate, and some of you were doing other tasks. So consider yourself excused. You don't have to bring an excuse blank, especially not one signed by Epstein's mother, and you can just count yourself as being excused. That's fine. But are you laughing at the Epstein's mother comment, Eric? Yeah. See, he's the only one who remembers Welcome Back Cotter, but that's okay. In any case, there was a Welcome Back Cotter was about a high school, and the one kid kept bringing the teacher notes from home that were supposed to be written by his mom to excuse him from class, except it would always be signed from Epstein's mother. So instead of, you know, a woman's name. Anyways, little joke. But what we learned about this morning in Zechariah 12 is that there's going to be this future day when the armies of the world surround Jerusalem and when they want to wipe it out. But Zechariah 12 tells us the Lord defeats them utterly. And then you go to chapter 13, because the rest of chapter 12 talks about how the future nation at that time, the remnant that is in Jerusalem and Judah, is going to turn back to Messiah, and they're going to look on the one they pierced, who is God even. They're going to look on the Lord Jesus, and they're going to mourn for him like one mourns for an only son. How could we have missed it? How could we have missed Messiah when he came? How could we have allowed him to be nailed to a cross? But they're going to turn in repentance. That is, they'll change their mind about themselves. They'll say, we're not righteous. And they'll change their mind about him. They'll say, he wasn't a blasphemer. He's the truth. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior come from God. And they'll turn back to him. And chapter 13, verse 1 says, a fountain for sin and uncleanness will be open to them. God will cleanse them. But having talked about that great salvation from the armies that surround them, and the turning back to God that's accomplished there, and the cleansing that happens, then later in chapter 13, he talks about the people being purified through suffering. Specifically, look at chapter 13, verse 9. I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. And then you come to chapter 14, and you read, for I will gather all nations, verse 2, against Jerusalem to battle. And you say, wait a minute, haven't we already been through that already? Isn't that what you were talking about back in chapter 12 and in chapter 13? Why does he keep flipping back and forth like that? Well, this is something that Hebrew literature is noted for. It happens other places in the Bible too. Keep your finger here, and I'll show you one of the most famous examples over in the book of Isaiah. Verses you've all read before, I'm sure, or at least heard if you haven't read them. Isaiah 52 is where we want to go, to the last three verses there. Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll begin at verse 13. Now, this is the fourth of four servant songs that you find in the book of Isaiah. They all talk about the perfect servant of the Lord, the Messiah, even the one we know of as the Lord Jesus Christ. The first servant song is back in chapter 42. The second is in chapter 49. The third is in chapter 50. And the fourth one begins here in chapter 52, verse 13, and it goes all the way through chapter 53. It's a really good study to look at the four servant songs of Isaiah. So I'll just throw that out there for your consideration. But Isaiah 52:13, let's just read these three verses a moment. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So he's talking about the exaltation of his servant. Now verse 14. As many were astonished at thee. Why were they astonished at him? Past tense. Well, verse 14 says, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now that is the imagery of suffering. The face and the form of this one was so marred, so, we'd say today, so messed up or mutilated that the form didn't even look recognizable as human. But then verse 15, we come back to the idea of glory. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. And that takes some doing. You get a room full of prime ministers and presidents. They love nothing better than to make speeches and photo ops. But all the kings are going to shut their mouths. Why? For that which they had not been told shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now, right there in three verses, in a nutshell, you've got the two comings of the Lord Jesus summarized. The first coming, where he came to earth and suffered. And the second coming, where he comes to be triumphant and to be glorified. In fact, in the Old Testament times, there were some rabbis, or actually after the Old Testament times, I should say, between the Testaments, there were some rabbis that were confused about this, and it continued through the Lord Jesus' time and beyond, well into the medieval period of modern history, that many rabbis thought there would actually be two messiahs. Why? Well, they said one will be Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah son of Joseph, that is. He'll be the one to suffer. Because you remember Joseph in the book of Genesis? He was the guy who suffered so much at the hands of his brethren and the Egyptians and so forth. So there will be a Messiah to come to suffer. And then there will be Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David. Because they knew the prophecies that David's son was going to reign forever on the throne of Israel. And they said, how can both these things be true? How can this one come and suffer and yet at the same time be triumphant and be glorified? They couldn't reconcile the two because they couldn't see those two events were going to be separated by probably about 2,000 years. We're almost at 2,000 years from the first coming of the Lord, and we don't know when the second coming of the Lord to earth will be, where he's glorified. So we'll just say in round figures, they're separated by 2,000 years plus. But that whole story is encapsulated in those three verses. Now tell me, what's chapter 53 about? Well, chapter 53, we won't read it for sake of time, but chapter 53 is all about how the Lord Jesus was humbled and humiliated and how he suffered. It calls him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's where the hymn writer got the term for that great hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, hallelujah. What a Savior. It's from here in Isaiah 53, as you will know. But the whole chapter isn't just about his suffering. Look at how it ends. It says in verse 11, he shall, or rather the second half of verse 10, it says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Then verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He's going to look at all of his sufferings and he's going to say, yes, everything I suffered for was worthwhile and it's been brought to pass because it's going to end in glory. By the knowledge of himself, my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Those are terms of victory. In the ancient world, if you beat somebody in combat, you took their stuff as trophies. That's how David ends up, you know, getting Goliath's sword, which ends up then being put with the priests, but David reclaims it at a real definite time in his life when he needs it. But in any case, someone who beats someone else is able to despoil them. And he's able to divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, do you see what just happened there? In the last three verses of chapter 52, God takes us in three verses from the suffering through the glory. Then in chapter 53, God goes back
and takes us from the suffering to the glory again, only now in much greater detail. Now that's how a lot of academic journals are written. I don't know if your profession calls you to ever read academic journals or if you had to do that at some point in school. But if you read an academic journal, let's say you're going to read like the Journal of Near Eastern Studies or something like that, and you want to read an article about the archaeology of Jericho, you open up the article and it'll have the title, you know, Digging at Jericho, Remains of the Third Bronze Age or something like that. Bronze Age 3, actually. And then they'll have the name of the person who wrote it and what university they're from. Then before you get into the body of the article, they'll have what they call an abstract. It's usually about a little paragraph long, and it'll tell you what the whole article's about. That's because professors and people that are in technical fields, contrary to what outsiders may think, they really don't enjoy being bored to tears. And there's only so much time they have to read, and there's so much stuff written every year, nobody can keep on top of all of it, even in their own field. So you read the abstract, and if the paragraph sounds interesting, sounds like it's applicable to what you're studying or what you want to know, then you say, good, I'll read the whole article. But what that abstract has in it is all the basic big ideas of the article. So you get the gist of where the thing's going. And you don't have to read the whole article necessarily. But if you say, oh yeah, that's exactly what I want to know. It's about, you know, genetically modified corn. And I'm from Iowa and I want to know about that. So you say, I want to read every sentence. I don't want to miss a phrase that talks about corn. I just live to read that stuff. Amen, Emery? You know, that's the kind of thing I love. And so you go and you read through the whole article. Now that's what the Lord is doing here. He gives you the little abstract first, the summary, and then he goes back and he unpacks it in detail. He does the same thing, by the way, in Genesis 1 and 2. That's why sometimes liberal people will come to you and they'll say, well, the Bible is full of mistakes. You say, like what? They'll say, well, look, there's two different versions of how God created the world. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are different. Yeah, but if they read more closely, Genesis 1 is giving you the macroscopic view, the big picture view of how God created the heavens and the earth. And then Genesis 2 is going back and looking at one particular facet of God's creation, man. And unpacking what it was like for man in the garden in that creation. So they're not contradictory, they're complementary. Chapter 2 is amplifying something that chapter 1 referred to in more general terms. Same way coming back to Zechariah. That's why you read about this battle in chapter 12, you read about it in chapter 13, and you read about it in chapter 14, because God keeps coming back to it and giving it to us from different angles. Now, all well and good, and maybe that'll help you in reading through other Old Testament passages. Suffice it to say, God says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, I'm sure from the nation's perspective, it is they who are deciding to go up against Jerusalem. After all, the people hate Jerusalem because Jerusalem stands for God. And at this juncture in history, at the end of the tribulation, there's not any more atheist in the world. I don't know who Richard Dawkins is going to write books for. Because you read the book of the Revelation, and as God pours out His judgments on the earth in the tribulation, people progressively understand this is God at work. This isn't coincidental. In fact, Revelation 16 says that at one stage it gets so painful for people that they gnaw their tongues for pain, but they still refuse to give glory to God. They still curse God. Isn't that amazing? Even when it's unmistakable that God is pouring out His wrath, they don't repent. That doesn't move them to seek mercy from God. they become harder in their rebellion and their sin. So when these armies come up against Jerusalem, it's with the thought, we're going to get rid of God's people once and for all. We're going to get rid of God once and for all. We'll throw the heir out of the vineyard, as the Lord Jesus painted it in a parable, and we'll take over the vineyard for ourselves. Now that's a ludicrous idea, as the Lord himself pointed out. The people that listened to that story of the vineyard knew. If you kill the heir, the owner's not going to let you keep the vineyard. He's going to come and destroy you. And guess what? Man isn't going to be able to kick God off his own planet that he created. So the Lord's going to come and destroy them. Now, lest you start thinking that God is somehow mean about that, when they come up against the city, they take it in battle. The houses are rifled, the women are ravished, half of the city goes forth into captivity, but the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In other words, when these people come up, they attack and they kill and hurt and just act barbarously, about as bad as human beings can act. And if we can look at just recent history, what's happened in Burundi, for example, what's happened in Rwanda, what's happened in Liberia and Sierra Leone, what happened in Bosnia-Herzegovina, what's been happening in Darfur, what's happening right now in Syria, what's happened in any number of other places. I could stand here and name war zones all night and places where atrocities have been committed. If that's any indication of what people can do, then of course God should come and judge them. So when they come to attack, they mean business. But now the Lord himself goes forth, verse 3, to fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Imagine this. In the book of Acts chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus, after showing himself alive by many infallible proofs to his disciples, ascended to heaven in their sight, physically. There were eyewitnesses to this. The whole thing is couched in terms that speak of genuine historiography. In other words, it has the marks of being real history. And the Lord ascends to heaven, and they're just standing there looking up. Which I can't blame them. You know, I think I got a kink in my neck just watching the space shuttle take off from Cape Canaveral one time in Florida. And I just wanted to stand there for about 5 minutes and look at the sky, even when I couldn't see anything. Now, the space shuttle's that impressive. How much more when you see the Lord ascend up to heaven? And these two angels come by and they say, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go, he's going to come in like manner. And guess what, folks? Here it is. Zechariah 14. He comes down and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. You know, even the observant Jews today, the ultra-Orthodox and the Orthodox Jews, believe in this prophecy. They believe Messiah is going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives. They know this chapter. That's why the hottest place, the hottest property for people to be buried in Israel is on the Mount of Olives. You might say people are just dying to get in there. That was my grandpa's joke. Sorry about that one. But no, seriously. Menachem Begin is buried up there. Oscar Schindler of Schindler's List fame is buried up there. All kinds of great literary heroes and scholars and war heroes and rich people. All kinds of graves up on the Mount of Olives. Why? Because they think that when Messiah comes to the Mount of Olives, they'll be the first to rise in the resurrection. Well, unless they had personal faith in the Lord Jesus in their lifetime and received him as their Savior, I'm sorry, but their resurrection is going to be much later and not to a good faith either. But the Lord is going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives. There's no doubt about that. And although the major fault line, the geologists tell us, is from north to south on that mountain, actually, there's also a very thin fault line from east to west. And here we're told the Lord's going to exploit that. He's going to split the mountain in two. Now, why does he do that? Well, the same reason he parted the Red Sea when he was bringing Israel out of Egypt. because their enemies were pursuing and would have destroyed them. Their back was up against the sea, not up against the wall, but up against the sea. So God parted the sea for them to go over on dry ground and escape. And then God used that same river to crush the enemies. Well, a similar thing happens here. As the armies are coming in to that valley of Kidron to slaughter the Jews, the Lord comes down to the Mount of Olives and splits that mountain. It's also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat in Scripture. He splits that mountain to separate them from his people, that his people can go through this valley. They can flee, as it says here in verse 5, and get away from the enemies. But that also shuts up these other people in that valley for the Lord to deal with them. But more on that in a few moments. Now, without going into detail, because frankly I don't understand all of what's implied here, but verses 6 talk about a change in the light in the day. There's going to be radical changes in how the earth functions as far as the times and the seasons, apparently daylight and nighttime. Things will be very different. That shouldn't be too surprising, though, because when the Lord made the original earth, it was tropical all over. That's why geologists keep digging up fossils in Antarctica of, you know, different things that lived in warmer climates. And they can't really understand these uparts, these out-of-place artifacts, except perhaps that they have all kinds of theories about their own ice age and their own tropical period to try and explain it. But it doesn't really fit too well. In any case, there's going to be radical alteration of the earth when the Lord Jesus comes. Take, for example, verse 8, it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, which I believe is the Eastern Sea there, or the Dead Sea, as we call it often, and half of them toward the Hinder Sea, or the Western Sea, that's the Mediterranean. In summer and in winter it shall be. So here are these life-giving rivers flowing out from there that the Lord's going to have going out from that place. And verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now I am so thankful for that verse. Because right now, if I had to count how many deities there are in the world, how many gods that people name and people worship, I couldn't do it physically. Because they tell us in India alone that there are more than 20 million gods that are worshipped. That's just for India. Never mind the rest of the world. Even here in America, we've got this multicultural society, not all of which is bad. I love Mexican food, love Cuban food and Thai and all these different cuisines, and love many different things about the different cultures of the world. I don't love, however, the other religions of the world. Because the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in this day, the Lord is going to be exalted as one. There's going to be no doubt whom really is God and whom is the King of the world. It shall be the Lord. And yet he goes on to describe in verse 10 radical alterations to the topography of Jerusalem itself. Now, what about those enemies that fought against Jerusalem? Well, for the believers, verse 11 says, men shall dwell in it, that is, in Jerusalem, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. You know, even when I was living in Jerusalem in 93, it wasn't unusual to hear about a bombing somewhere in the city. Wasn't unusual. One time I heard in the valley right next to where I was living, the Valley of Hinnom, people were out having a picnic, and some terrorist went by and threw a grenade. You imagine, you're just out in the park having a picnic, somebody throws a grenade at you. Never mind all the many times in history that armies have come and marched through Jerusalem, and all the times people have been killed there. But no more. It's going to be a safe place to live, because the Lord's going to be enthroned there. Now what about the opponents? Verse 12. This shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And then he goes on to describe the great slaughter that they accomplish upon one another. Now that plague, whatever it may be from the Lord, I don't even know how to relate to that, save that it sounds a bit like some of the experiences of what people that lived through the atomic bomb being dropped on Hiroshima, or the one that was dropped on Nagasaki back in August of 1945. It sounds a bit like what happened to some of those people, where there were people outside who were in close enough proximity to the nuclear explosion that they just literally seemed to melt away before the eyes. Whether this is actually nuclear or not, I'm quite certain it's not coming from a man-made bomb. This is something coming from the Lord Himself. But it behaves like that, at least we can say. It just eats away at these people. They're not going to be able to stand against the Lord. This is a power that they can't resist. And then he says, verse 16, just when we think all is doom and gloom and judgment, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that is the grace of God. I take it that what that verse is referring to is, yes, these nations sent armies against Jerusalem, but not all the citizenry was in agreement with that action. Not everybody wanted to see them destroyed. There were people that wanted to have compassion on the Jews, people that the Lord Jesus refers to in Matthew 25 as the sheep. And so they go into the millennial kingdom of Christ, and rather than going up to Jerusalem to be destroyed like their other fellow citizens were, they get to go up and worship the Lord. Again, these are brands plucked from the fire, to borrow the language of chapter 3. People that God could have destroyed, but instead God shows mercy to. And they're able to come up to Jerusalem and worship the Lord and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's very fascinating how that Feast of Tabernacles comes up again. That was the feast they celebrated in Ezra 3 when the remnant came back to the land. It's still going to be being celebrated in the millennium, only in a whole different way, because the Lord's going to be in the midst of them and they're really going to be enjoying His rest. Now, it says in verse 17 that those who come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, if they don't do it, rather, it's going to say, unto them there shall be no rain. So this is like what the Lord had said to Israel in Deuteronomy. The principle is going to be very simple. If nations in the millennium don't come up, the Lord's going to say there's going to be swift consequences for that. There's going to be discipline. Revelation says He's going to rule with a rod of iron. But you know what? That's going to make things a lot better. We're living in a world where evil sometimes goes years without being dealt with. And sometimes it's never dealt with. Sometimes the guilty are never brought to account for the crimes they've committed here. Or the punishment doesn't fit the crime. It's far too lenient. Not in that day. The punishment will fit the crime. But look at verse 20. In that day, there shall be upon the bowels of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Now, where have we heard that phrase before? Well, I mentioned it in the fourth vision in Zechariah 3, when we saw the garments of the high priest, and God gave clean garments to the high priest. He was told to put that turban upon his head. And I told you that according to Exodus, that turban had a plaque on the front that said, holiness unto the Lord. But he says, here in this day, even the bells on the horses are going to say holiness unto the Lord. And the pots, he goes on to say, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, as things were before, the one who was permitted in Israel to come the closest to the presence of God was the high priest. And he could only come once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to bring blood, as the book of Hebrews reminds us. He came with that hat on, with that plaque, holiness unto the Lord. But the Lord is saying here, you know, that was seen in the Holy of Holies and was seen in the holy place. But now all of Jerusalem is going to be like the holy place. All of Jerusalem is going to be a manifestation of holiness to the Lord. And it won't just be that the bowls that were in the temple are holy. Those bowls that were holy that Belshazzar took in Daniel 5 and drank wine in and toasted his different gods, and God judged him for that. God's going to say every bowl in Jerusalem is going to be holy. And you can pick any bowl you want and bring a sacrifice to the Lord. And he ends it in a very strange way, probably to our ears. There shall be no more Canaanites in the house of the Lord of hosts. What on earth does that mean? Well, here's the picture he's laying out. This is a time when the Lord is actually going to be present in Jerusalem. And the people from the nations can come up and worship the Lord. Remember what we learned earlier? 10 men grabbing a hold of a Jew and saying, "You're a Jew, come take us up to Jerusalem, teach us about the Lord." Or Isaiah 2 saying, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established and exalted, and all nations of the earth will flow unto it." And people are going to come to worship the Lord, and the whole city will be holy. The whole place will be saturated, filled with the knowledge of God. And the evidence of God's presence will be everywhere. And the effect of His cleansing will everywhere be seen in people's lives. Now when God brought Israel into that land back in the 1400s BC, He told them to destroy all the Canaanites. Why? Because those 7 nations were so wicked that they were corrupting everything they touched. And through their failure, they never succeeded in fully eradicating all of that evil from their land. It continued. And that's why every so often in their history, idolatry would crop up, spiritual lies would pop up. And God is saying, no more. What I wanted from the beginning is going to happen. No more Canaanite in the land. No more Canaanite in my house. No incident like the Lord Jesus encountered, because a Canaanite was also a synonym for a merchant, where the Lord Jesus came up to the temple and found money changers there, buying and selling as if God's temple was Walmart. You know, we'll give you a smiley face sticker when you come to the temple, because it's super low price today. We'll change your money for a fee, and we'll sell you sacrifices and so forth. And the Lord said, "You have made my father's house a house of merchandise," and had to cast them out. But in that day, no more. No more selling in the name of God. No more trying to satisfy one's own greed in the worship of the Lord. This is going to be the real thing. Worshipping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, without corruption surrounding us. And for we who are in the church, we're going to participate in that, as I said before, because we're going to be there ruling and reigning with Christ. Now this takes us as far as the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And we know that people in the millennium, people of the nations that go into that time of the millennium, they'll still have the capacity to sin. People that survive and go into that millennium will be able to marry and beget children. They won't be resurrected beings. They won't be like the angels in heaven who neither marry or are given in marriage. So they have children. And after 1,000 years, imagine it, 1,000 years, read my lips, 1,000 years of perfect government. Perfect government. Can you imagine it? The Lord Jesus Christ, Fox News surely won't exist, because they'll have nothing to complain about, you know? I mean, what on earth, you know, if those talking heads all got saved and ended up in the millennium, what would they talk about? Well, the government continues to be perfect. The Lord continues to do all things well. And whenever anybody sins, the Lord deals with it immediately. What would they say? I don't know. But anyway, after 1,000 years of the desert blooming and the earth being fruitful and everything happening in the creation which God wanted for the original creation, what He wanted the first Adam to do in bringing the world to be perfectly fruitful for the Lord and under the Lord's authority, that's all going to be brought to pass by the Lord Jesus. And the animal kingdom is not going to be wild anymore. So the wolf and the lamb, you can put them in the same pen. Don't worry about it. The lion and the wolf and those type of animals won't be eating the lambs. And the little child can play on the nest of the poisonous snake and not be harmed. Isaiah tells us those things. But at the end of 1,000 years... of as near to perfection as this world has ever seen, with a perfect government, the King of Kings ruling over it, with glorified saints helping him in his administration, with evil being dealt with swiftly and surely, at the end of 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20 tells us that Satan is loosed for a little season, and that there are actually some people, presumably the children of those who go into the kingdom, who rebel against the Lord. Now that just goes to show you that God can hand mankind the whole thing on a silver platter and give mankind the best, the chiefest of the best being Himself, His own presence. And God can offer that to man, and man can still turn around and say, "I don't want you, God." Therefore, we will see that God is fully just in not only judging that rebellion and putting it down swiftly, but then in having His great white throne, which Revelation 20 speaks of, where He judges the dead small and great, and where the books are opened, and where every mouth is stopped. And God will be seen to be righteous. In fact, according to Philippians 2, quoting the book of Isaiah, every knee in the universe will be compelled to bow and confess, every tongue confess, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thanks be to God, it's going to happen. I'm tired of the Lord Jesus being slandered and cursed and ignored. I want the Lord Jesus to have His due. And I want to stop sinning. I want to love Him with unsinning heart, as McShane's hymn put it. I want to be like Him. And that can't happen until the Lord Jesus comes back again and takes me to Himself and takes you who know Him to Himself. And the Lord's going to make that happen for His whole universe. Everything we've talked about and read about will be superseded by new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Revelation 21 and 22 talk about it. But that's for another Ozark conference. I just leave you on that happy note. God is triumphant. And we're going to see it. Father, we're thankful for Thy goodness to us. We're thankful that Thou art light and love. We're thankful for Thy love demonstrated in giving Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful that He truly has risen and ascended up on high, leading captivity captive, and having given gifts unto men. Father, we pray these truths would grip us and that we'd live differently. And as we go forth into an uncertain future, an uncertain world, tumultuous, with many problems, with many dangers, with many snares, that we'd have the assurance that Thy presence goes with us, and that we are held in Thy sovereign, all-powerful hands, and that no weapon formed against us can prosper. Indeed, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We can trust Thee, Father. We can trust Thee. As we heard our brother say, that he told that young man, if you can trust Him for your salvation, you can trust Him for everything else. We pray that we would do so more and more in our daily lives. And we think again of anyone here, young or old, who may be without Christ. Oh, we pray, Father, they'd consider well what they've heard this week that they'd want to flee the wrath to come, but even more, that they'd want to know the altogether lovely one, the Lord Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. We just pray that they would seek salvation in Him while He may be found. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.